Pastor, have you ever wanted to better understand philosophy and its impact on today's culture, but didn't know where to begin? Have you struggled to find a biblical approach to the topic? Well, Concordia University, Wisconsin has an exciting, free, online course starting on January 11th entitled Catechistic, Using Your Head in Pastoral Work. It's taught by noted Lutheran philosopher Dr. Gregory Schultz. Sign up before January 11th by clicking the Catechistic logo at issuesetc.org.
The hymn Within the Father's House, it talks about Jesus in his Father's house. There's a strange little mix-up that goes on here in Luke chapter 2, when we find Jesus and his parents, Jesus 12 years old, at the Passover. That probably is very important, although it's a detail that sometimes gets lost in the rest of the story. The mix-up isn't so much that his parents don't know where he's at. They certainly miss him for a couple days. The mix-up may be, in fact, who his father is. His mother, Mary, refers to Joseph as his father. Jesus corrects her quite gently for a 12-year-old, but he corrects her and says, "You should have known I would have been about my father's business or my father's things or in my father's house." Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc., coming to you live from the studios of Lutheran Public Radio in Collinsville, Illinois. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're going to be looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the one-year lectionary, Pastor David Peterson will join us for the first hour of the program on this Tuesday afternoon. In the second hour, we will be talking with Pastor Jonathan Fisk, our biweekly series with him on pop culture. Today, we'll get to pop culture and the GOP presidential race. Why is so much of the GOP debate, the conversation, why is it just inane, pointless, meaningless, and really without any great substance? We'll talk about the influence of pop culture on the presidential race. Then Pastor Ted Giese joins us for a second conversation and review of the movie Star Wars: The Force Awakens. Now, our call-in number for the next 2 hours, you can join us with questions or comments, 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Send us an email, talkback at issuesetc.org, a tweet at issuesetc, or beloved on-demand listeners, use the Issues Etc. comment line, 618-223-8382. Joining us to look forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary, Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. David, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd.
Why is it appropriate for, well, not Epiphany proper to begin, it begins with the celebration of the Feast of the Epiphany, but the first Sunday in Epiphany to find Jesus, now 12 years old, at a Passover feast?
Well, Epiphany is all about the man Jesus being revealed to the world as God. So at Christmas, God becomes man, and it's sort of revealed that God is a man, and then at Epiphany, it's kind of the emphasis goes the other way. So the Epiphany season is sort of marked by the miracles and these theophanies, or these manifestations of the divine nature of the Christ. This is actually kind of a weird one because there's not a miracle. There's no miracle that goes on at the in the temple at Jesus with the Passover, but it is the Lord's first Passover because he's 12 years old. That's the custom when they would have started going. So. The family had been making the pilgrimage every year to Jerusalem for the Passover, but then Jesus finally goes for his first time at this demarcation as he's about to become a young adult, not really a child anymore, but now post-pubescent or on the edge of it. So the point of the Passover, of course, is that it is the feast in which all of the children of Israel are remembering their deliverance from the hand of Pharaoh, right? That last plague and the killing of the firstborn, that they were spared because of the blood of the Passover lamb. Now, that feast then, they're remembering that deliverance because the lamb was slaughtered, so its blood would mark their doors, and then so that its flesh would be eaten to prepare the people for the journey. So the account of Jesus there at the temple for his first Passover is really bringing together kind of a lot of Old Testament stuff because it's the biggest, it's the most important event in the Old Testament, really, the Exodus. And then the Passover is the most important festival. So it's showing that even as a boy, even though he's only 12 years old, and the text calls him a boy, a pice, that his mother calls him something else. But Jesus was he knows that he's the promised Messiah, that he's King David's son, that he's wise Solomon's heir, that he is, in fact, the true ark taking up residence in his temple. So he knows already that he must be in his father's house doing his father's business, that he's being revealed to the world and to us.
So this is really a rather subtle but profound statement that Luke is making here.
Yeah, it really is, and there's just a lot of rich details in this. You know, the fact that this is his first Passover, and of course his last Passover, as you already said, is going to be Holy Week. His last Passover is going to be the institution of the Lord's Supper, and then his giving of himself on the cross, and then rising on Sunday. So there's all sorts of stuff going on in here. Do you want to jump into it?
Well, first, let's just talk a little bit about Epiphany as a season. Just give us the briefest of introductions to it.
Well, again, Epiphany means literally to show or to manifest. So on January 6th, the day of Epiphany, we're remembering usually how God made himself known to the wise men or the magi from the East. They're really representatives of the Gentiles. That's the other thing in the season of Epiphany. It does have a kind of missionary emphasis. There is this reaching out, this revelation of God's grace to the Gentiles, especially in Epiphany. But the main focus is on how the Lord is revealing himself again as God in the flesh, as Emmanuel, the one who's come to save his people. And then really this first Sunday, which we're only going to get one this year because Easter is so early, because we'll go right to the Transfiguration after this. But the first Sunday kind of gives us this point to cause and to consider how resolute Jesus is even at this young age. And then again, from the beginning, even as a child, he knows what his purpose is. He knows what his mission is.
I think one of the things that might be lost is, you know, because Luke doesn't give us the content of the conversation between, and we'll get into this encounter between Jesus and the teachers of the law. He doesn't give us the content, only that they are amazed at his answers and you know, how he comports himself in all of this. But I can't imagine the teachers of the law would not be discussing the Passover. That wouldn't be the subject of the conversation, especially since the feast has just concluded.
I think you're right. And besides which, I think that's what they're talking about all the time anyway. I mean, this is the great event, much in the way that we're always talking about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. They really are always talking about the Passover.
So you said, I think you mentioned that this isn't Jesus' first time in the temple. It may be his first Passover, per se, but it's not his first time in the temple.
Yeah, that's right. Remember that the presentation was at 40 days after birth. The mother brings the baby to the temple, and Jesus would have been offered to the Lord with a sacrifice of two turtle doves. And then at that point, of course, he was praised by Simeon and then Anna. And then, of course, he was whisked away to Egypt to be protected from Herod's insane wrath. And then after Herod the Great dies, he's taken to Nazareth to be raised. And then we don't hear anything about him for however long that is, 10 years. And then we hear this only in Luke, and then we hear nothing again until he's 30 years old and he's baptized. So we just have this brief glimpse, really, the only glimpse into our Lord's childhood are these passages from Luke.
This is coupled with, if I'm not mistaken, the account of Solomon, isn't it? Is there some allusion here?
Well, and certainly liturgically, we're going to have a reading from 1 Kings after the dedication of the temple. And I think that that's exactly right. The liturgical connection is going to be remembering when the ark was brought to the temple for the first time after Solomon builds it, and then seeing Jesus himself as being the new ark and the new temple.
So let's talk about the teachers of the law and their questions, his answers, his questions.
Yeah, so the way that this worked was it's a bit like Socrates. The way that teaching went in the ancient world, the teacher sits, the students stand, Jesus is sitting among them, so he might be actually being kind of accepted as an apprentice rabbi. It's an interesting point there. But the way that they do this is with questions and answers. And Jesus isn't actually instructing them. What it says is that he's listening to them and asking questions. But the point here is that he's obedient. He's not usurping them, but he's submitting to them, even as he submits to his mother and to Joseph. And it's a little bit hard not to sort of think, at least for me, of Socrates running around Athens asking questions, exposing everybody as a fool. But Jesus, of course, is not Socrates, and he is not at all out to show the foolishness of the rabbis, and quite the opposite. The questions that Jesus asks are sincere. There's no malice in them. There's no trickery. There's no desire to look clever in front of other people. Rather, his questions are sincere, and they're meant to draw wisdom out of the rabbis as they expound Scripture, and as you say, probably as they expound the Passover itself. And his questions actually are necessary, right? His questions help them to be better rabbis. The rabbis need students. And in fact, there was this kind of junior apprentice rabbi position in these situations, and that person's job was to ask questions. They need somebody to sort of ask the right questions, the profound questions, and so forth for the way that they do things. In any case, Jesus is the best student that they ever had, of course, because he doesn't have any sin, he doesn't have any pride. And so he listens and he understands and he reverently seeks God, his Father, in the Scriptures. So I think it's really important to notice here that this is not an exercise of his divinity, right? This is not a miracle. This is simply Jesus being what a human being is, what a human being is meant to be, to receive God's word, to contemplate God's word, to be surrounded and immersed in it. He's really being a perfect 12-year-old.
And he refers to this, to the temple and to his activity and I want to get to this. I mean, I want to highlight this by way of his submission. He doesn't say, this is my house.
Right.
And he could have, because it is his house. But he says it's my Father's house.
Yeah, that's a good point. I never thought about that, but I think that's exactly right.
What about Mary's reaction? It's focused mostly on her. They lose him. They figure out he's not there. They return. They search for a day or two. When they find him, I guess exasperated is probably the best description of their reaction. What do you make of it?
Well, I think this is another case of showing us St. Mary's weaknesses. Now, I mean, this is not in any way to denigrate her, because like at the wedding of Cana, which I also think shows something, because she gets kind of rebuked there in my mind, but both times she responds perfectly to the Lord's rebuke or to the Lord's word with faith. So she and Joseph had failed as parents. They blew it, okay? You can't just leave a 12-year-old alone in a giant city like Jerusalem at the time of the feast. I mean, there could have been 250,000 people there milling about. There's lots of thieves. There's all sorts of problems. But, of course, they just simply assumed that Jesus was with their group. By the way, we have the word synod in the text. That means walking together or traveling down the road together. So they thought he was in the synod with them. It turned out he wasn't. So they thought that, of course, because Jesus was no doubt very easy to neglect because he was without sin again. So Jesus just simply didn't get into trouble the way that our children do or the way that we did. He didn't have to be told twice to do something. And since he was always thinking about other people, he probably anticipated what his mother needed before she even had to ask. So he'd never been a problem before. He's always where he's supposed to be. They just got lazy. But that's not an excuse for them. I mean, they failed. So they should have checked, but they didn't. They travel a whole day away. It's a long time before they realize that he's gone. Then it takes them a whole day to get back. And so then they find him again significantly on the third day, right? So again, playing with that Passover language. On the third day after the last Passover, they're going to find him out of the tomb, and he's going to come to them in the upper room. And on the third day after this Passover, they find him in the temple. And then her first line to him is that of a mother who feels guilty. And we've all done this in our sin, right? So the mother loses the child in the grocery store, and the mother is angry at the child, but it isn't the child's fault, but the mother is angry because she's full of fear and guilt, so she lashes out, right? And she says to him literally, "Child, why have you done this to us?" And she's accusing him of sinning against her. I mean, this is Adam in the garden saying, "You gave me the woman." And this, of course, really is every one of us thinking that if God would simply give us what we wanted, we wouldn't have to sin. But because he's holding out on us, we have to take it. So it's not our fault. And then, as you already said, I think that there is something also shown in her, wrong in her, when she says, what you've done to your father and me, right? Saying that, that Joseph is the Lord's father in this context, though there's a right sense of that, of course. But I think here in his father's house, in this context, that's the wrong line. Anyway, Jesus does rebuke her because, you know, she said she should have known that he would be, that he's not Joseph's son, but that he's his father's son, and he's going to be in the temple doing his father's business or being in his father's house.
We'll take a break, and when we come back, we will talk about that father's house, father's business, my father's things. Pastor David Peterson is our guest as we look forward to Sunday morning, according to the Historic Lectionary, live this Tuesday afternoon, January the 5th. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Listen to the best of the church's music for the Epiphany season at LutheranPublicRadio.org. Sacred music for the Epiphany season, 24/7, LutheranPublicRadio.org.
At Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, we are mostly looked down upon by cool people. They're always telling us that we take ourselves too seriously. That, apparently, is the uncoolest thing on the planet. We are theological nerds. We get more incensed by bad exegesis than a group of comic book fans who find out the hero was just dreaming. Some people want us to calm down, but we aren't going to. Redeemer, Fort Wayne, haven for theological nerds.
Your daily Lutheran Bible class. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Even if your child has mild to moderate autism, learning disabilities, attention difficulties, or other learning challenges, he can receive a classical Christian education. The Simply Classical curriculum was created by Issues Etc. guest Cheryl Swope, an author, educator with a master's degree in special education, and homeschooling mother of twins with special needs. The Simply Classical curriculum has become an answer to prayer for parents and schools. Visit classicalspecialneeds.com and save $5 with the coupon code LPR.
You'll find descriptions of real events and actual confessions of demonic encounters in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for January, Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America. It's written by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Robert Bennett. Afraid is published by Concordia Publishing House. Their phone number, 1-800-325-3040, or browse before you buy at issuesetc.org. Afraid, Demon Possession and Spiritual Warfare in America. That stanza two of the hymn Within the Father's House. We're looking forward to Sunday morning with Pastor David Peterson, pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana, departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. Let's get back into the gospel reading here, this Luke chapter 2, Jesus in the temple. This translation is just, it's just difficult because the word here is, as you say, very general, father's house, father's things, father's business. What should we do with it?
Well, I think we should translate it things. I mean, that would be the most literal. It's just a neuter plural article, definite article, and that's what it means, the things. If it was a masculine article, it would mean the people, the men, but it's neuter, so it means things. And the translators in ESV has house, King James has business. They're trying to sort of take it contextually, but I think it's actually meant to be things. I mean, what he says is, had you not known that it was necessary, that's also, by the way, it's got that prophetic word in there, which we've talked about before. It's an important word in Greek, this word necessary. It's necessary for the Messiah to be handed over, to be crucified. It's necessary for him to be glorified and so forth. Anyway, he says, had you not known that it was necessary for me to be in or among the things of my Father? So that's really, I think that's important, because it is the Father's things that are in the Father's house. But the things here include more than just the building. It actually means, in a sense, that Jesus is allowing himself to be one of the Father's things in the temple, the stuff of the temple here. So, and also then it includes more than the stuff and the building, but it also then includes the events, right? So anyway, in this account, what we're really getting here is, I think, three things that the Lord is among. That is, first of all, that he is listening to and asking questions of the teachers, that is, those who study and teach the Holy Scriptures. So the first thing that he's among, and that he must be among, is the Bible and theological discourse. Two, the prayers. This is the place of incense. This is where the people come. My house shall be a house of prayer for all people. He is there in the midst of his people's prayers. That's significant. And then finally, and most obviously, he is among the sacrifices, right? Both the animals that are being sacrificed and also the priests that are offering them. And then, of course, offering himself up ultimately and eventually as the sacrifice that completes all of these others and all of this stuff. He is the content of the Scripture. He is the answer to prayer. He is the sacrifices. So the kind of application of this, of course, is obviously that Jesus is doing all of this for us, and this is what he knows he's supposed to be doing. But also there is very much a sense in which we're all supposed to know that that's what Jesus is to be about or to be among, even at a young age. And Mary didn't know, or Mary had forgotten, or Mary's grief and anxiety overcame her as a temptation, and she neglected it. I mean, she got caught up in her own self for a while. And then Luke tells us that Mary and Joseph did not understand this particular saying, right? So he says that, and it says they. Oh, here's another thing that's sort of fun. Mary says, Mary addresses Jesus, and then it says, Jesus said to them. So plural. It's this parallel, I think, to the garden where, you know, Mary's talking, but Jesus addresses both Mary and Joseph. Anyway, he says that to them, and then they don't understand it, even though, even in the context and so forth, they're still distraught from their sins. But God bless them. They submit to it. They embrace it. They trust that it's true and that it's good. So in deference to their divine Son, whom they had failed, in faith to God and in trust that he is merciful and that his Father's things are for the purpose of forgiving sins and reconciling human beings back to himself, for the sake of all that, they submit to this word of Jesus and they treasure these words or this saying in their hearts, even though Mary in particular, even though she did not understand it. So she repented and she believed. She didn't understand, but she did trust. She was beginning to see then what Simeon had prophesied in that same temple 10 years earlier, or 12 years earlier, that and the sword was beginning to pierce her heart, because to be among his Father's things means he's ultimately the Passover lamb who's going to be crucified.
Well, that kind of leads us to another point that you see here, which is a foreshadowing of the cross and the resurrection.
Yeah, this isn't going to be the last time that Mary's worried about her son in Jerusalem, right? She's going to go through very horrific times, something no mother should have to endure. And this isn't going to be the last time that she's without him for 3 days. I mean, it's very pointed here, because his Father's business, his Father's things are going to take him away from Mary again, and he will not only celebrate the Passover, but he will fulfill it. And he'll fulfill it by being the very lamb whose blood will mark the hearts and save those who are marked. He'll be the Passover lamb who must, it's necessary for him to be sacrificed, and whose flesh it is necessary for us to eat. By his sacrifice, then, he's going to make himself the temple that will last forever. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. So Solomon's temple was only a temporary dwelling. And the ark that Solomon brought to the temple, in fact, didn't stay there, right? It gets stolen and so forth. But Jesus comes to pick up the guidon and carry it into eternity, right? He would also make the Holy of Holies available to all believers. He's going to rip that curtain. He's going to tear down these walls. And in Christ, there's neither Jew nor Greek, male nor female, and so forth. And then after his death, then the Holy of Holies is not going to be limited to one high priest once a year, because the presence of God is now open to all who come in faith, and so he's still among his Father's things, but now that means he's among us. We're his Father's things.
Now, here's something that we often perhaps just don't pay attention to. You say that here we have examples of faith, not only in the one that's usually more obvious, that's Mary, but also in Jesus himself.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. We have the Old Testament really coming to fulfillment in this passage, and we have these great examples of Christian life and faith, not just in Mary, as you say, but that Jesus also shows us what business we are to be about. When we are marked by the blood of Jesus in baptism, and when we're joined with him in his Father's house as part of his Father's family and Holy Communion, so he goes back to Nazareth with his parents and is submissive to them and increases in wisdom and stature and favor with God and man. And so we are called to follow that example, right? We follow his lead, and not simply to be submissive to earthly parents and authorities, but to be submissive to God, our Heavenly Father. And if there are any difficult passages we don't understand in his word, then let us follow the example of Mary. When she didn't understand her son's words, let us treasure them up in our hearts, which does not mean at all that we pass over them or agree to disagree or dismiss them because they're hard. Rather, to treasure these up in our heart means that we're keeping them in front of us, the difficult passages, reverently contemplating them, studying them, because we trust and believe that Christ manifests himself in his word.
The introit for this coming Sunday, the entrance psalm, is a little bit of Isaiah, a little bit of Revelation, and Psalm 100.
Yeah, the antiphon is this mashup. We get the first part from Isaiah 6, so Isaiah's vision, that you know, the holy, holy, holy thing, where he sees the Lord sitting upon a throne high and lifted up. And then we immediately jump to St. John's vision of heaven, where he hears the great multitude saying, "Alleluia, for the God omnipotent reigneth." It seems weird to me in a way, but I suppose that this is meant to prepare us to hear about the 12-year-old Jesus in the earthly temple by simply reminding us that what happened there on earth in the earthly temple was in fact a model of what's going on in heaven and has cosmic significance, or it is actually real, what happens there, and it's real in front of heaven. And I suppose the nice part of this mashup is it shows that it's the same temple and the same God in Isaiah and Revelation and in Luke. And then we get, so that's the antiphon, and then we get to the psalm itself, the body of the intro, and it's Psalm 100, all five verses, which is really kind of a rare treat that we get an entire psalm in the intro. It's possible, of course, because it's only five verses. It's a simple psalm. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before his presence with singing. You know, it's not at face value. It's not the most profound psalm. It's not Psalm 22. It's not Psalm 110. But it there's more to it than we might first catch. There is really a double call to praise, and then each call to praise has a list of praise words. So the first half goes like this. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord, serve the Lord with gladness, come before his presence with singing, because the Lord, he is God. It is he that hath made us, and not we ourselves. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture. And then really the whole idea is just repeated, but with different words. And it goes like this. Enter into his gates and courts with thanksgiving and praise. Be thankful unto him and bless his name, because the Lord is good, his mercy is everlasting, and his truth endureth to all generations. That's the whole psalm. Of course, there'll be a Gloria Patri and then the repetition of the antiphon. And we're also going to get verses 1 and 2 of that psalm in the Alleluia verse between the epistle and the gospel. So we're getting a lot of, which is just the same verses, part of the intro, just repeated again as the Alleluia verse. So the meat of this psalm itself is in the reason that we're giving for praising God. That is verses 3 and then verse 5. We're called to praise and thank God precisely because he has made us that we would be his people, the sheep of his pasture. We belong to him. This is our purpose and our destiny. This is what we were always meant for. So you see this beautifully depicted as Jesus, as the perfect human being in the temple, receiving the word of God, being immersed in the word of God and loving it. The Bible doesn't call us much to wonder at the grandeur of nature, really. I mean, that's kind of what we're more prone to. We like to stand at the edge of the Grand Canyon or the Redwoods or whatever and be in awe of it. And that's the right response. If you're not in awe of that stuff, there's something broken and wrong in you. But the Bible doesn't really call us to that, at least, except is to be humbled by it and even afraid of it because it demonstrates the Lord's power. So there is this sense in the natural revelation of the law that when we stand in front of the Grand Canyon, that doesn't show us that God is gracious or that God is kind or that God is merciful. Quite the opposite. The Grand Canyon doesn't care about you. You are tiny and insignificant, and if you trip and fall, you're dead, and it doesn't care, right? The eagle is magnificent as it flies away. My people are sick of me saying this because I use this all the time. But, you know, eagles rip the bellies out of bunnies. They don't care. There's no vegetarian eagles. So nature is awe-inspiring in a sense, but it's only law, right? That's all it can really reveal of itself. But the Bible instead, in the Bible, the constant emphasis to calls of praise and thanksgiving is not that the earth is so beautiful, but rather the call to praise is because God is merciful. This is a really important point because our culture and our society is very impressed by the beauty of nature, right? That's why people are really wound up, and it's not wrong, but they're wound up about global warming and pollution and so forth because it's destroying God's beauty. Well, that's true. But that's not the thing in the Bible. The Bible is not saying, oh, take care of the earth because it's beautiful. The Bible is saying, praise God because he's merciful. Oh, give thanks unto the Lord, for he is good. His mercy endures forever. So we thank and praise God that he doesn't bring his power and might to bear against us, right? That's the point of his mercy, that we stand on the edge of the Grand Canyon and are insignificant and small, and yet God has pity on us. The Grand Canyon doesn't notice us, but God does. He counts every hair on our head, right? He's very concerned, and we're very significant to him, significant enough that he would send his son to take up our flesh and pay our ransom and our price, that we'd be reconciled to him and have fellowship with him once again. So we thank and praise God because of this forgiveness, because of this cleansing. He does not punish us according to our sins, right? He's merciful. He rewards us instead for the works of Christ. He is gracious. He enables and he prepares us to be his people. He has made us, he keeps, and he sustains us as his people. We are his sheep. That means we feed in his pasture. So this, in the psalm then, standing parallel to the idea that he has made us to be his people and his sheep, is that he is good. That's what his goodness is, not in just making the earth, but in making us his people, that his mercy is everlasting and that his truth endures forever. He's good, his mercy is everlasting, his truth endures forever. Now, there's also then this beautiful Christological parallel between verses 3 and 5, because they're the reason that we're to praise God. And the church fathers understood this statement, the Lord, he is God, to refer to the second person of the Holy Trinity, to the Messiah. The Lord, the Son of God, is God, equal to the Father and the Spirit. And in a sense, that's what Epiphany is about. We're confessing that the man, Jesus, is God, and that's what's being made manifest to us. In verse 5, the truth that endures to all generations is taken by Christ as a title. He says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. So for the truth of the Father to endure for all generations has to mean that Christ will rise from the dead. Because he's a mortal man, he has to die, but he's going to rise from the dead because he's going to endure for all generations. That's the way the patristic exegesis goes, and I think it's spot on and it's marvelous, and we need to learn to read the Bible with that kind of insight and detail. It's a marvelous surprise, this intro, it's in my mind for this Sunday, because Jesus is in the temple, the place of sacrifice, but they find him on the third day, and we are to hear that as they're going to find him on the third day after his last Passover, also when the temple is busted open. He's the new temple for us. So we get a little foreshadowing here. The truth of the Father endures to all generations. He died, but he's not dead. So the reasons in this psalm, then, that we're to thank and praise God become ever more specific as the psalm goes on. It's not simply that God is merciful in a general sense. It's that he is merciful precisely in sending his Son to make an everlasting sacrifice for our sins and to rise from the dead for us, that we are the sheep of the good shepherd who has laid down his life for us and taken it up again, and that we feed upon the pasture of his body and blood.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We're looking forward to Sunday morning. According to the historic lectionary, Jesus, the boy in the temple in Matthew chapter 2. When we come back, we're going to look at the collect for the day. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc.
Metro East Lutheran High School in Edwardsville, Illinois, engages young adults in a Christ-centered environment, delivering academic excellence and spiritual growth to develop Christian leaders for tomorrow. We provide a Christ-focused alternative to public high schools. Many of our students receive tuition assistance. To help us provide tuition assistance to more students, go to melhs.org and click on the giving page, or call me, Dr. J. Krause, principal, at 618-656-0043.
Standing firm in a hostile world is the theme of the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th. This confessional Lutheran conference features Issues Etc. guest Adam Francisco, David J. Weber, Joe Abrahamson, attorney Mark Stern, and Professor Alan Quist. If you are in Texas or would like some warmer weather in February, check out the San Antonio Biblical Worldview Conference, February 5th and 6th at faithlutheransa.org. FaithLutheranSA.org.
The 500th anniversary of the Lutheran Reformation is fast approaching. We have such a rich history as Lutherans, and many people don't realize that. The CLCC offers a seminar called Your Reformation Walk that teaches that rich heritage and helps you appreciate it. The CLCC also offers other seminars designed to help laity learn to appreciate what Lutherans believe, teach, and confess. So invite us to your church. Visit theclcc.org and get details on scheduling a seminar for your church today.
Do you dread going to work out? Performance Fitness in Edwardsville offers a fun, supportive, tight-knit community and environment. Visit them on the web at performancefitness618.com or call 618-692-5063. Performance Fitness is the facility in the St. Louis Metro East where the focus is on member results, not membership numbers. 618-692-5063 or performancefitness618.com. Performance Fitness of Edwardsville.
Putting Christ back into Christian radio, you're listening to Issues Etc.
Hey Todd, what have our listeners noticed first when visiting the LPR studios?
Definitely the small size and the dirt.
Well, not anymore. Thanks to our friends at the Cleaning Authority, they've turned this man cave into a space that meets even our wives' approval.
Whether it's our office or your home, the Cleaning Authority is your cleaning service provider in the St. Louis area.
To schedule a free estimate or to find out more, visit thecleaningauthority.com. Thecleaningauthority.com.
Did you know that Luther Academy has been providing continuing education for confessional Lutheran pastors and laypeople worldwide for more than 20 years? Luther Academy publishes Logia, the Confessional Lutheran Dogmatics Series, and Luther Digest. Find out more about Luther Academy and sign up to receive their free email newsletter at lutheracademy.com. LutherAcademy.com, and like them on Facebook, facebook.com/LutherAcademy.
The fourth stanza of the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday within the Father's house. Pastor David Peterson is our guest as we look forward to Sunday morning. according to the Historic Lectionary. Let's talk a little bit about the collect for this coming Sunday, Pastor Peterson.
We're going to pray, O Lord, mercifully receive the prayers of your people who call upon you, and grant that they both perceive and know what things they ought to do, and also may have grace and power faithfully to fulfill the same, through Jesus Christ, your Son. So we want to perceive that Jesus is to be among his Father's things, and to ask that God would cause us to see it so that we might know who we are, and then bring our prayers to him and fulfill this with good works, that we would have the grace and power faithfully to fulfill that which he has caused us to perceive.
You mentioned the Old Testament reading before, 1 Kings chapter 8. What's there?
Well, it's a description right after Solomon has the ark brought into the temple for the first time. I'll just read you it, part of it at least. Then the priests brought the ark of the covenant of the Lord to its place in the inner sanctuary of the house in the most holy place, underneath the wings of the cherubim, for the cherubim spread out their wings over the place of the ark, so that the cherubim overshadowed the ark and its poles, and the poles were so long that the ends of the poles were seen from the holy place before the inner sanctuary, but they could not be seen from outside. So that means the poles are sticking through the curtain. And then at the end of it, it says, Solomon said, "The Lord has said that he would dwell in thick darkness. I have indeed built you an exalted house, a place for you to dwell in forever." Well, Solomon's wrong. God doesn't dwell in that building forever. He dwells in the sun. And that temple, of course, didn't last. The ark didn't stay there. The temple that Jesus is praying in is the temple built by Herod the Great. So God here has, however, despite the fact that Solomon has that detail wrong, God has promised to dwell among men forever, not in houses made with hands, but where he locates himself in mercy. That promise was absolutely with the ark. There God sat between the law and the people. That was the mercy seat. He shielded them from its accusations. Now, of course, it's fulfilled in Christ. Jesus comes into the temple. He's the new ark. He's what stands between us and the law. He is the mercy seat. I think the poles sticking out, this is speculation on my part, but I think that here you've got that the curtain already in the Old Testament is breached, right? That there already really is access to the mercy seat for the common people. They can't see it. They can only, but the priests that go in every day to the altar of incense, they see the poles sticking out, and they see that curtain is not really solid, which, of course, is also part of the reason it's a curtain and not a wall. It's meant to be breached. It's meant to actually give us access.
The gradual for this coming Sunday is a little bit of Psalm 72.
Yeah, just a bit. Blessed be the Lord God, the God of Israel, who only doeth wondrous things. The mountains shall bring peace to thy people, and the hills by righteousness. A psalm of Solomon, nicely. It's a very kind of gospel-y psalm. The Lord is powerful and kings bow before him, and yet he delivers the needy and the poor and the weak. That's really the message of this psalm, what Solomon is singing about. Even though he's a king, he's singing that the Lord disregards kings and loves weak, poor people. God doesn't exercise his power for himself but for us. And he alone does these wonderful things. That's what the psalm confesses.
Let's talk a little bit about the epistle, which is Romans chapter 12.
And we get, this is a big exhortation from St. Paul to not sin. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercy of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine, abhor what is evil, hold fast to what is good. I read that whole thing because we need to hear these exhortations to good works and this call to abhor evil. We don't embrace and rejoice in sin. That's just ludicrous, and you can't get that message from the Bible. So Paul, anyways, is saying that, do you not know, even now, really, that you must be about your Father's business, that you really are supposed to be amongst your Heavenly Father's things? That's the connection. When he says, I appeal to you by the mercy of God, present your bodies as living sacrifices, he is saying to us, be like Jesus. Jesus is an example to us. He is our substitute. He reconciles us to the Father. He also shows us what love is. He shows us how to love our neighbor as ourselves. So it doesn't matter if you're 7 or 12 or 70 years old, being marked with Jesus' blood and set free from the satanic Pharaoh does not give you the freedom to enslave yourself to your sinful desires. Abhor what is evil. St. Paul exhorts us to present our bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. This is our spiritual worship. We are temples of the Holy Spirit, holy and set apart. So what else is acceptable to God but to do the will of our Father, which is clearly laid out in his holy word, which is to trust in his mercy and to do good works. St. Paul says, do not be conformed to the world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind. So this testing comes by discipline and study of his word. Discernment and wisdom come only by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit works through means, by the scriptures, by baptism, by the Lord's Supper, by absolution, by preaching. So St. Mary didn't understand the saying of Jesus in the temple, but she did treasure it up in her heart, right? That is the study of the word of God, contemplating of the word of God. There is not only a renewal of the spirit through these means, there's also a renewal of the mind, that is, that works follow faith. So it's not as though he's changed us inside, but my thinking hasn't changed, or he's changed me inside, but my behavior doesn't change. The word of God affects change. Grace affects change. It could be that the change is I become even more aware of my sins, and I feel even worse than I felt before. And then, of course, we need this extra application of the absolution and the forgiveness. But the reality is that the word of God does affect change. It does not leave things the way they were. There is growth in faith, and there is growth in sanctification. And he gets right to that. You have gifts. They differ according to the grace given to you by God, but you do have gifts. And if you have service, if that's your gift, then serve faithfully. Or if you're a teacher, then teach the truth. Or if you have the means to contribute, give generously, and so forth. Do acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let your love be genuine as the love of Christ for you is genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. You can do these things by the grace and the gift of God. We do not despise the law. When does your article come out, by the way?
A day or two, I'd say.
Good. Well, that will be perfectly in line with this, I'd say. I'm sure your listeners are going to enjoy that very much. What is it? Is the law evil?
Is the law bad?
Yes. Is the law bad? And, of course, the answer is no. The law is good for us, and the law serves our neighbor. We know that our works are imperfect in themselves, of course, but God blesses our works through his grace, purifies our works, and he uses them for good in the world.
Pastor David Peterson is our guest. We'll take another break, and when we come back, we'll conclude our conversation. Looking forward to Sunday morning, according to the historic lectionary. In Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., Pastor Jonathan Fisk will join us. We'll continue our series with him on pop culture. Today, pop culture in the GOP presidential race. Then we will do part 2 of a review of the movie Star Wars, The Force Awakens, with Pastor Ted Giese. Thank you for helping us make budget again last year. Thanks to your support, Lutheran Public Radio has been independent and in the black for 8 consecutive years. You've heard us say, now only our listeners can cancel us, and we mean it. Thanks for listening, thanks for your prayers, thanks for your financial support. And we're looking forward to partnering with you in 2016. Lutheran Talk, Lutheran Music, Lutheran Public Radio.
LutheranReformation.org is the brand new one-stop shop for all things Reformation. It's your source for news, events, history, videos, activities, educational resources, and much, much more. New resources will be added regularly, each one designed to help you celebrate and remember the 500th anniversary of the Reformation. Because Reformation 2017 is still all about Jesus. Visit LutheranReformation.org today. LutheranReformation.org.
Sacramental. Historical. Liturgical. You're listening to Issues, etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues, etc. 300. Grace Lutheran, Henderson, Nevada. Faith Lutheran, Orange City, Iowa. Bethany Lutheran, Fairview Heights, Illinois. Bethlehem Lutheran, North Zulch, Texas. Risen Christ Lutheran, Arvada, Colorado. Trinity Lutheran and Grace Lutheran, Wichita, Kansas. Emmanuel Lutheran, Perryville, Missouri. Risen Savior Lutheran, Basor, Kansas. St. John Lutheran, Champaign, Illinois. Trinity Lutheran, Auburn, Nebraska. Holy Trinity Lutheran, Columbia, South Carolina, Grace Lutheran, Elgin, Texas, Gethsemane Lutheran, Marion, Ohio, and St. John Lutheran, Springfield, Pennsylvania. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues, etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to issuesetc.org, click support, and print a one-page flyer. When your congregation becomes a congregational sponsor, we'll publicize your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues, etc. journal. The final stanza of the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday that we're looking at here with Pastor David Peterson, Within the Father's House. Pastor Peterson, before we get to that hymn, a brief discussion of it, I wanted to come back to something you said before the break and connect it with that gospel reading we were discussing earlier in our conversation. Because what Jesus is, and you said something like, this is Jesus being the perfect 12-year-old. And we have to simply understand that what Jesus is doing is coming, and on our behalf, as our substitute, day by day, moment by moment, from the very moment he's conceived, he is a perfect keeper of God's good law. Talk a little bit about that.
Right, and that's not a function of his divinity, that's a function of his humanity. The law wasn't written for God, the law was written for man. That's why he has to be a man, in order to keep the law, to obey it, and also in order to allow the law to do to him what it should have done to those who broke it. So his obedience there might seem miraculous to us, but it isn't. It's actually just pure humanity. Really, the problem is we are not pure humans. We're subhuman because we've been corrupted by sin. And we have, even though we're baptized, thanks be to God, and God doesn't hold our sins against us, we've been declared righteous, yet we still, on this side of glory, still have original sin in us. So we have concupiscence. That means we still have temptation towards sin and the corruption of sin. And we're not really fully human. But we will be, thank God, because we've been restored, and there'll be a new heavens and a new earth, and our bodies will be raised up and rejoined with our souls, perfected, immaculate, and so forth. But in the meantime, when we're looking at Jesus, we're looking at really what a human being is who joyfully fulfills the law because the law is good, and he doesn't rebel against it or rail against God, but he trusts God and he trusts the law.
Finally, then, what would you say with about a minute here about the hymn of the day for this coming Sunday?
I think this hymn does a nice job trying to kind of bring this day, this event from the life of our Lord, the 12-year-old Jesus in the temple, back into the rest of the season, the larger Epiphany themes. And it does it particularly in the fourth stanza, or the fifth stanza. And that is that, like Mary, we have faithful, pondering hearts, and we have glimpsed something of the Lord's grace and his true nature. We know that he's the Christ, that he's true God and he's true man, that he's come to redeem us. And yet we are still awaiting the full Epiphany, when we will know as we are known. And in the meantime, then we wait like Mary for that great and final revelation.
So with about 20 seconds, a theme, if you would, how would you summarize all of it?
I think the theme has to do with Christ's awareness and his determination to fulfill his Father's mission and to be the fulfillment of the Passover, the sacrifice that redeems us from sin.
Pastor David Peterson is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Fort Wayne, Indiana. He's departmental editor of Gottesdienst, the Journal of Lutheran Liturgy. You can find out more about Gottesdienst, this Lutheran liturgical think tank, at our website, issuesztc.org. Click Listen on Demand. David, thank you very much for your time.
My pleasure, Todd. Thank you.
In hour two of Issues Etc., Pastor Jonathan Fisk is going to join us from Worldview Everlasting. We're going to do another installment of our biweekly series with him on pop culture today. Pop culture in the GOP presidential race. We are seeing the inanities, the trivialities, just the distractions of pop culture find their way into the serious matters of elections and presidential races. It's not the first time this has happened, but it's kind of been, at least up to this point, the presidential race of one-liners, of zingers, and of very, very little substance. We'll talk about that with Pastor Jonathan Fisk when we come back then. Pastor Ted Giese joins us before the holiday, right after the Star Wars movie came out, Star Wars The Force Awakens. We did a little bit of a review of the movie. There is a spoiler alert, by the way. We are going to give away elements of the plot that if you haven't seen it, you're not going to want to know about. In about a half hour, we will do part two of our review of the movie Star Wars The Force Awakens with Pastor Ted Giese.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Issues Etc., P.O. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 83, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
Have you recently graduated from high school or college and are still making up your mind about your future career? Here's an opportunity to serve your neighbor through an extended, uniquely Lutheran service program. It's called the Lutheran Youth Corps. Find out more about the Lutheran Youth Corps at lcms.org/youthcorps. Life together through witness and mercy, the Lutheran Youth Corps. lcms.org/youthcorps.
Hi, this is Pastor Clayton from Zion Lutheran Church of Muscoota, Illinois, a proud supporter of Issues Etc. Zion is a congregation firmly grounded in God's grace given in the Word and Sacraments, where we treasure the timeless beauty of the liturgy. Zion is also a vibrant, young, family-friendly congregation where you would be warmly welcomed. Zion is located at 101 South Railway Street in Muscoota, Illinois, and we would love to share God's gifts of grace with you. For more information, please visit our website at zionmuscoota.com.